Good morning. Well, this morning, if you've been with us for any length of time, you know we've been going through the letter of Paul, the second letter of Paul to Timothy. In your Bibles, it's listed in there as 2 Timothy. And we concluded that last week, and we will be beginning in 2 weeks, as I understand it. So not this week, not next week, but the week after that, we will be beginning a new book of the Bible. I'll let Pastor Brian or someone else talk to you about what that will be. But in the 2 weeks in between, we are going to be looking at myself and Colby next week. We will be looking at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, pretty much. And the reason why we're doing this is because it puts Christ front and center. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 does. It puts Christ in the middle, in the center, right out there for us to look at, for us to look at him, for us to behold him, and for us to make sure that we're still looking in the right direction. Right? Because oftentimes, you know, we go through life and sometimes our focus gets veered off of Christ where it should be. So that's what we're going to be doing, just kind of to check where we're looking, where our vision is. Are we still looking at Christ? Is he still the center of everything we do? Okay, so that's why, just briefly, we're going to be looking at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, over the next couple of weeks. I think Colby's going to go a little bit into Hebrews chapter 2, but it's all the same idea. It's the same unit. It all holds together, okay? So, with that, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is towards the end of your Bible. It's actually right next to 2 Timothy. It's not right next to 2 Timothy, but it's close in your Bible to 2 Timothy. Okay, let's read verses 1 through 4 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, let's pray before we go any further. Father, here we are before you. We are great sinners. I am a great sinner. I need your help. I need your forgiveness constantly. God, would you meet us in this place today? As Colby just prayed, would you descend upon us? Would you come and be with us? Help us to know every single person as we walk out of this place that we have met with God. That is what I ask. Would you do it? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most serious verses in the Bible, in my opinion, is found in the book of Matthew. Jesus spends time there in Matthew chapter 6 talking about value. Where do you place your value? Do you store up treasure on earth? Do you store up treasure in heaven? He talks about the value of storing up treasure in heaven, where your treasure cannot be destroyed. And then in Matthew 6, verse 21, he reiterates his point by saying this, and to me, this is one of the most serious verses in the Bible. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that has a way of stopping me in my tracks when I'm reading. That should stop us because it demands I answer this question. What do I value? What do I place importance on? What do I recognize as important? What should I value the most? What do I value the most? And I think this is a question that I can't avoid, and none of you can avoid this question either. You need to reckon with this question. Because if we follow the reasoning of what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, what do you value the most? That's where your heart is. That's where it is. So as we spend, as I kind of introduced it a few minutes ago, as we spend the next 2 weeks looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to remember that question. What do I value? Here's the reason. Because the greater context of the book of Hebrews, which is what we're looking at here, is that it's written to people who are feeling immense pressure to abandon Christ. They're feeling pressure to abandon Christ. And one of the chief things that the writer to the Hebrews does is he shows them how massively important Jesus is. How valuable he is. How everything points to him. Because guess what? If you value Christ, you're not going to abandon him. Right? And that was the pressure they were feeling, was to abandon him. And if you value Christ as he should be valued, you're not going to abandon him. And I can say, for example, that Jesus is of infinite importance. And maybe it doesn't impact you. It should. I think for some reason it's the human experience that placing less value on Christ is such an easy thing to do. Because after all, we sin, right? We're sinners. One of the ways that we sin is we don't esteem Christ the way that we should. We don't look at him the way that we should. But there is literally no way to understate how important Jesus is. And therefore, he must be esteemed as having the utmost value because he does. He does. So let's begin talking about the value of Christ. What I want to put before you today, based on these four verses, is that you cannot go around Jesus. No matter how hard you try, you cannot go around Jesus. You cannot ignore him. You must ask the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to think about Jesus? What am I going to say about Jesus? What am I going to believe about Jesus? You cannot simply ignore him. As we look at this passage, let's jump into this passage now in front of us. We come across verse 1, which before we jump into the rest of the passage is important. I'd like to kind of separate it out. Let's read it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. All right, this is important because it's a connection point with the original audience of the book of Hebrews. Of course, this might go without saying, but the Hebrews, these people, had ancestors, Israelites, some of whom God had spoken to and through. What does the Bible say about those prophets? Of course, they prophesied about many things. But there was this big event that was far in the future that those prophets often spoke of. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 tells us a little bit more about this. This is what it says. I'll just read it to you. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, he's talking about these prophets in the past, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it's these prophets that are, they're wondering, when is Christ going to come? When is he going to come? Because they have this information, they're prophets, they're prophesying, they're saying what's going to happen with Christ before it happens. So naturally they're wondering, when is this going to happen? Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So let me just say this. Do you realize how blessed we are to live today as Christians? You'll notice that the New Testament writers are often reminding Christians in their day, many of whom were suffering and dying and had nothing, of how blessed they were because they lived on this side of the cross, meaning it had already happened. So they had the information. Many of them had seen it happen. They were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that was even true because of who was delivering this new message. You know, you see in verse 2, God has spoken to us through his Son. And here's the thing, prophets, messengers, men of God, that's wonderful. You know, we hear these stories about guys like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all these guys. But it's also profoundly clear that they were just men. And they could let you down, and they did let people in their lives down. So yes, God's speaking through prophets. That's wonderful. Great. That's great. But now, in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And you know what? I feel bad for the prophets. You know, oftentimes they weren't listened to. I feel so bad for Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was a prophet who pretty much no one listened to the guy. And they should have. But they didn't. And he was bringing messages to these people from God. So they should have listened to him. But no one really listened to him. And there was a great punishment for those who did not listen to the prophets. I think it's no coincidence then, when people did not listen to the prophets, when the application for those people, what those people should have done was listen to them, listen to the prophets. I think it's no coincidence that when Jesus comes, in Matthew 17, Jesus goes up on a mountain with three of his disciples and he's transfigured. What does that mean? He begins to shine like the sun. And what does God say? This is what Matthew 17 says. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is what God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." If it was tragic for people to reject the prophets, to not listen to the prophets, how much more tragic would it be to reject Christ, to not listen to Christ, to esteem him as not valuable? You see, this is the context. This is the context. As valuable, as highly as these Hebrews esteemed their prophets, Jesus is more valuable. He's even more highly esteemed. And he spoke. God spoke through him. What's the application for us? Listen to him. Listen to him. And so, with that groundwork, from this point on in Hebrews verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the author to the Hebrews begins to point out all these reasons that Jesus is front and center, of infinite importance. You cannot go around him. The first reason why this is the case, the first reason why you can't go around Jesus, and because the first reason why he's of infinite importance is found in verse 2. And that is that everything belongs to him. Jesus has ultimate authority. Jesus has ultimate authority. Look with me at verse 2. So we covered the beginning of verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What we see here is that, first of all, and this is important, God's Son was there at creation. That is important. He played a part in creation. I'll say this quickly and move on. This is one of those verses that's good to have in your toolbox, right? That you can pull out when you need it. Because you might wonder, or someone might ask you, why is it that we can claim that God, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, how can we say that that God was there at creation? How can we say from the Bible, even Christians may ask this, how can we say from the Bible that the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was there at creation? This is one verse that tells us just that. Jesus, or the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he was there at creation. Another passage that can help you with that, if you're wondering about that, is John chapter 1. You can mark that down and go back to that later. Those are places that tell us that God the Son was present at creation. Okay, so there's just something I want to throw out there. But on the point of creation, we see here that there's a really important identity statement regarding creation. If creation ever had an identity crisis, right, if creation could talk and say, I don't know where I came from and why I'm here, we have the answer in verse 2. You came from God, you were made to belong to God. Creation came from God and was made to belong to God. And that's important because when you think about it, God is the only one who has a right to lay claim to the world because he's the only one who made it. Okay? Satan did not make the world. Satan has no right to lay claim to the world. He can't validly lay claim to the world. Only Jesus can be the heir of all things. Only the Son of God can be the heir of all things because he's the one through whom all things were made. Now notice this. Does this passage seem to specify that Jesus is the heir of only the things that decide to submit to him? No. No, as a matter of fact, it basically says the opposite of that. How much was made? Let me ask you this. How much was made through the Son of God according to this passage? That's how much Jesus has the right to lay claim to, which is all things. All things. That's how much he's inheriting to be Lord over, as much as was made through him. There is no exception to his reign, no defying his lordship. There is either Christ the Lord and Savior or Christ the Lord and Judge. Either way, it's Christ the Lord. He is the heir of all things. You cannot go around Jesus. Each and every person needs to reckon with the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with what this book tells me about Jesus? Some receive it and believe in his name. They're children of God, the Bible tells us. Some choose to ignore it, to suppress it, to openly denounce and defy it. None of that changes the fact that it's true anyway. And you know, it's funny what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that this one who is of utmost importance, the heir of all things, Christ, calls those of us who know him brothers. Brothers. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That is why he, that's Christ, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers. He's not ashamed of it. Even after all we've done, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And there's this, what Jesus says to one of his churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 21. What does he say? He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Just stop and think about that. Stop and think about that. You know, the heartbreaking part of all this is the fact that Jesus is the heir of all things, no matter who tries to push against it. And you know, there are so many people who want to be kings. This is the heartbreaking part of it. So many people try to be kings of their own lives. They want to rule their own lives. They want to get Christ off his throne and them on it, when the only way to sit on the throne is up there with Christ. That's the only way. The way to rule is to realize you shouldn't be ruling your own life and to submit to Christ. Right? The way to live, to truly live, is to die with Christ. We cannot go around him. Everything belongs to him and must submit to him and will be subject to him one way or the other. He is of utmost importance and value. God is giving him all things. And here's the thing. God has esteemed his son very highly. That's the reason why he is giving him all things. God has esteemed his son very highly. Would it not be a tragedy if after God has esteemed his son so highly, we failed to esteem him with even a piece of the value of which he's worthy? See, here's the thing. The Bible says that there is a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is authority. The question is not whether or not you will acknowledge Christ's authority. This is why you can't go around him. This is why you can't go around Christ's authority. The question is not whether or not you will recognize Christ's authority. The question is, when will you do it? That's the question. Let's move on. If we keep moving, we'll find in the first part of verse 3 of the passage in front of us that not only does everything belong to Christ, but there is no one more powerful than Jesus. Let's read the beginning of verse 3 again. I just want to read roughly the first half. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And I think if you're like me, you might be asking, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God? I think the key is that word, radiance. And it's this idea that Jesus is demonstrating the glory of God. That the glory of God is shining forth. And that's the amazing thing about the incarnation. What I mean by that is about Jesus' coming to earth. The fact that he demonstrated the glory of God. He had that blinding moral purity as fully God, still as he walked this earth in the flesh. That's amazing. And not only does this passage make that very clear when it says the exact imprint of his nature, the exact representation, if you will, but Jesus says pretty much the same thing in other places. You know, he says, "I and the Father are one." He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Yes, he is in the flesh, fully man, yet at the same time, even as he walked this earth, he would utter things that should just make us stop and think. Like this one, Matthew 26, 53, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Or you have events like Christ's transfiguration, like we were talking about in Matthew 17, where he began to shine like the sun. Or there's this story from Matthew chapter 27. At Jesus' death, God causes all these miracles to happen. Let me read to you from Matthew 27. Just take this in. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." So make no mistake, even as Jesus hung on that cross, he was still God, still infinitely powerful, and that's what makes the restraint and the forgiveness that he showed in those moments so incredible. And to add another layer to this, we're told here in this passage that Jesus holds all things together. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I actually mentioned this a few weeks ago, but this same Jesus who showed this restraint at the cross, this all-powerful Son of God, the same one upholds all things with the word of his power. Even your next breath, your next moment. Why were you able to live another moment? Because Jesus said it was okay for you to. That's why. 8 billion people on this earth, most of whom are rejecting Christ and utter his name as a curse word instead of a cry for help. He is permitting their next breath. There's a lot of restraint there as well. And again, you cannot go around Jesus. He is of infinite importance. You need to reckon with him. Let me ask you this. Do you expect this one who is infinitely powerful and showed this restraint at the cross and now shows restraint as he allows people to continue on disrespecting him and hating him? Do you expect him to show restraint forever? One day he will demonstrate his power in every person's life. And you'll see it in one of two ways. Again, the question is not whether or not you will see his power. The question is in which way. In which way will you see his power? He'll demonstrate in some his power to save. That's a mighty thing. Or he'll demonstrate his power in judgment. But each and every person will experience the power of God. Each and every person will have an experience with God. What kind of experience with God do you want to have? Will you come to Christ before it's too late? If you don't know him, you are on a collision course with the power of God. You cannot go around it. You cannot avoid it. So come to Christ and be saved by this powerful God if you don't know him. Today, in this text, his authority and power have been placed before us. We must believe what God's word says. We cannot go around Jesus. We cannot go around his authority. We cannot go around his power. Okay, let's move on. Here's the last reason. And then I want to get into three applications after that. Okay, so the last reason why Jesus should matter to each and every one of us is because his work is done. Because his work is done. Let's read the second half of verse 3 through verse 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Brothers and sisters, you can ask anyone who holds to any other worldview, the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Catholic priest, the traditional Jew, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, even the atheist. You can ask all of them if the work for salvation for them is done, has been totally done, is set in stone, and there's no way that it could be reversed. You know what they will say? They will all say some variation of no. The reason why is because no other worldview looks at Jesus this way. No other worldview looks at Jesus the way that Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 looks at Jesus. And because no other worldview looks at Jesus like that, they're constantly standing up. They're constantly going. You know, they're working, they're climbing, they're trying to climb up the ladder to get to heaven or else make a name for themselves. But that's because they don't have Jesus. Let me ask you, in a world where everyone's standing up, where everyone is trying to get their own way, find their own way to heaven, standing up and working for themselves, working for their own salvation. In that kind of world, why is our great high priest, Jesus, seated? The reason why is because he's done. His work is done. No one else can claim that. No one else can claim that their work is done, but Jesus can. You see, he is the Son of God, and he hated sin. But he nevertheless came down to live among people who constantly sinned, and sinned against him. And he lived a perfect life that we could never live. Then he took our sins upon himself, even though he hated sin. And he died the death. The only one who could die in order to save us, that's what he did. He died. He died to pay for every single one of our sins. He wasn't like the priests of the Old Testament who had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they too were sinners. No, this is the perfect Lamb of God laying on the altar himself for our sins. And then he was raised from the dead on the third day. That was his work. It was done, and that's why when he ascended, he sat down. The work was done. And that should give us all the confidence in the world, shouldn't it? There is nothing that can ever change what Jesus did. Nothing. It's done. It's history. It's a verifiable, past tense, objectively true event. Your salvation actually happened on this earth. And it was done. It was finished, as Jesus said. Let me ask you this. When you see that Jesus made purifications for sins, or that Jesus made purification for sins in this text in front of us, how does that strike you? Brothers and sisters, not only is Jesus' work done, but it is done in such a type and variety that your sins have been purged from you. If you look at the Greek word standing behind that word, purification, in the passage in front of us, that's what's being spoken of. It's a cleaning, a cleansing. Even sometimes it would be used to refer to a ritual cleansing. And now all of us who have been nothing but dirty, defiled, stained, outsiders, outcasts who have no business being in the presence of God. All of us have now been cleaned. What once was dirty has been cleansed, made pure. You might be familiar with the verse in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 that says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And we all say, "Oh, that's great." Here's the problem. None of us could ever do that for ourselves. Only Christ could ever do that. He is the only one. But that's exactly what he did. He cleansed us. Our sins were like scarlet. He cleansed us. So we are white as snow. Not a spot. Not a stain. Not a blemish. Who are we to deserve that? And that is his work. It is done. It will never be gone back upon. It will never be changed. It will never be revoked. And now nothing can separate you who know Christ from his love. Nothing. And while we're on this subject, not only does God see you now as sinless, that much is true, but it's altogether better than that. Remember what I said about Jesus' finished work, that the part of Jesus' finished work was that he lived a perfect life. And brothers and sisters, the amazing thing is not only did Jesus take our sins upon himself at the cross, but his perfect righteousness was reckoned to our account. Do you realize what that means? Now when God looks at you, he doesn't see you in your sin. He doesn't see those scarlet sins. No, he sees the perfect, pure, white righteousness of Christ. That's what he sees. He sees his Son, who is right now interceding for anyone who's a Christian at the right hand of God. That's what Hebrews 7 tells us. If you were to go on and continue reading in the book of Hebrews, you come upon Hebrews chapter 7. This is one of the things Hebrews 7 says. "Consequently, he," that's Christ, "is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Brothers and sisters, how long will you have right standing before God? As long as Jesus is alive. And guess what? He's always alive. He is always alive. He always lives to make intercession for us. All of his work is done. And if you're his, it's all his work for you on your behalf that is done. Completely done. There is nothing that can change what Jesus has already done for you. Nothing. To add one more layer onto Christ's finished work, we see in this passage in verse 4, this grand declaration of who Jesus is. He inherits a name greater than the angels. Do you see that? See that? You might be wondering what that is. This is also something that happens at the conclusion of Jesus' work, when it's finished. That's when this happens. Now, first of all, here's the question. What is this name that he's inheriting that's greater than the angels? To put it succinctly, it's the Son of God. That's the name. If you look at verse 5, let's read that quickly. This is not part of our text today, and I don't want to make Colby upset. This is his passage. But verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So you see, that title is Son. That's the title. Now, two questions might come to the forefront here, and I want to answer them quickly. Both of them are kind of related to timing. When did this happen? So I'll answer those two, and then I'll tee up this idea for Colby next week. Ever seen the guy with the golf club, and then the little guy with the tee comes along and just puts the ball on the tee? And then the golfer just swings away. Hopefully I can do that for you for next week. So you might be asking, first of all, why or how I can say that this is at the conclusion of Christ's finished work. I think Romans chapter 1 gives us some insight into this. Could you turn there with me? Romans chapter 1, and we're just going to start right at the beginning of Romans chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. I think this is helpful. It helps us to understand why I can say that Jesus was declared the Son of God at that point and what it means. Book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, now here's the key, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, so notice verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This is why we can say that this inheriting a name greater than the angels that we find in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is connected to that finished work of Christ. Because if Jesus hadn't finished the work or it wasn't done well, then from our perspective, we wouldn't have any reason to think that this was the Son of God if he had just stayed dead in the grave. And this leads to the other question you might have. Wasn't Jesus always the Son of God? Right? Didn't God say several times before Jesus died, "This is my Son"? Yes, that's all true. I think Romans 1 helps us with that as well, because Romans 1 doesn't say that Jesus became the Son of God when he rose from the dead. That's not what it says. No, rather, he was declared to be the Son of God. You see, Jesus was always the Son of God, but there were things at that point in time that made it very, very clear that this was the case. The resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, right, that happened shortly after that. You see, just as God said earlier in Jesus' ministry, remember we talked about this, God said earlier in Jesus' ministry, "This is my Son." Okay? So the most emphatic, "This is my Son," that God ever spoke is when he raised Jesus from the dead. Fully God, fully man, unique, one of a kind, the Son of God in a specific relationship with his Father. It was declared that that's who Jesus was at that point. Hopefully that makes it clear. So even in this sense, Jesus' work is done, right? And the Father has vindicated his name. No one else's work is done. And no one else's work has been vindicated by the Father in that sense. So the question is, where will you go? Will you go to someone or to something or to some worldview where salvation is uncertain because there's work for you to do still? Or will you go to Christ, whose work is done? And you see, just like Jesus' authority and power, you cannot go around his finished work. Either you will believe that his work was done and done for you, or his finished work will be there as a witness when you are condemned for not believing in Christ. There is no way to go around Christ. And so, three things that we see we should do as a result of this. First, I want to speak to those of you who are Christians, okay, those of you who know you belong to Christ. We need to make sure that we have a view of Christ and of what he's done and of who he is that lines up with Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Because having a proper view of Christ, having the highest, most elevated view of Christ, the biggest, grandest view of Christ possible, is what will keep us on the straight and narrow path as Christians. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you, for example, if you have a lowered view of Christ's authority, if you have a stunted view of Christ's authority and Christ's power, as a Christian, when we think about our lives, what will that cause us to fall into? That will cause us to fall into lawlessness and license and antinomianism, they call it, right? This idea that we could just do whatever we want and that Christ's authority doesn't matter. So if you don't have a view of Christ's authority, if you have a stunted view of Christ's authority or Christ's power, then you'll fall off the side of the road as a Christian into that ditch. Right? of license and lawlessness and just doing whatever you want and having no regard for the authority of Christ. However, okay, if you have a stunted view or a low view of Christ's finished work, of Christ's sacrifice, of the value of his blood that was shed for you as a Christian, if you don't esteem his finished work as done, what will happen? You'll fall into legalism, which means that you're trying to add something to the work of Christ because you don't see it as the finished work that it is. You don't see it as supremely important to God, which it is. So we need to make sure that we have the highest, grandest, biggest view of Christ, of who he is, and of what he's done as we can possibly have. Because that is what will keep us on the straight and narrow road. That is what will help us to not fall into license and lawlessness or legalism. Moving on, I want to talk about faith. I want to talk to maybe anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, or maybe even those who are here who are Christians, and you're struggling in your faith, and you're struggling with doubts. See, we've been looking at who Jesus is and the fact that we can't go around him. So we need to reckon with what we're going to do with him. And I think the answer to that question, what we're going to do with him, a big part of that answer is faith. We need to believe what God has said about his son. We need to believe what we see here in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. We need to believe what God has said to us through his son. We need to believe what the word of God says. And these things, specifically in this passage, they've been laid out before us here today. His authority, his power, his finished work. And what does all that amount to? That amounts to the fact that Jesus is a very capable Savior. He is a very capable Savior. And I've been continuously struck by this. If you look at the way that Jesus interacted with people throughout his time on earth, Matthew 8 is a good example of this, Matthew chapter 8. You see, most of the time when the Bible is talking about Jesus doing miracles and it speaks of people having faith, their faith is primarily resting upon Jesus' capability to do what he said he would do. In Matthew 8, the first person that crosses Jesus' path is a leper. This is what the leper says, Matthew 8, verse 2. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Keep that in mind. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And notice what the variable is for this guy in a sense, right? And we don't know why the guy introduces an if you will. We don't know why he says that. We can't really speculate on that. But notice the one thing that is not in doubt. You can make me clean. You see, his faith is in what he knows Jesus can do. Now, maybe he's not familiar with Christ or he doesn't know who he is, so he says, if you will, right? Because he doesn't know if he wills. But he is very confident that Jesus is able to do it, that Jesus is able to make him clean. And what does Jesus say? He says, "I will be clean." But he is willing. And the leper is healed. The man is healed. I should have made you turn to this passage when I started. So why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 8? Because there's another story I want you to see here. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 6. That will, I think, help us to see what faith is. If you're struggling with what faith is, or what do I do in response to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4? I think Matthew 8 lays it out for us. Matthew chapter 8 will begin in verse 6. So the next person that comes to Jesus is a centurion, the guy in the military. This is what he says. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." Here's the key, verse 9. "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it. So notice this. This guy has faith in Jesus' authority and power, in Jesus' capability to save, to help, to heal. And then Jesus commends that faith. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Brothers and sisters, I think we all want that on some level. Jesus marvels at this guy's faith. So where is this guy's faith rooted? Where is the centurion's faith rooted? He believes that Jesus has the power and authority to do it. He believes that Jesus is capable of doing what he's asked him to do. And this type of thing happens over and over and over again. For people who have faith in Jesus, their faith is rooted in his ability, in his power. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus explicitly asks two blind men if they believe he's able to give them sight. You see this happen over and over and over again. And that's the question. Do you believe he is capable to help you? If you don't know Christ, do you believe he is capable to help you? Brothers and sisters, a major part of faith is believing Jesus is able to do for you what he said he could do. And in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, as we've looked at today, this shows us that Jesus is more than capable to save you. He is more than capable of helping you. He is a more than capable authority, and he is a more than capable Savior. And I think we can bring the same application from Jesus' miracles over to saving faith, to salvation. Because that's the main application for us. I think with these miracles we see Jesus doing, I think there are many genuine Christians who doubt their salvation, right? And I think that usually when it's a genuine Christian who doubts their salvation, what is the question? The question, right? What is the question? Is it, I doubt that Jesus is powerful enough to save me? No. Not for a genuine Christian, that's not usually the question. Most Christians, even if they're doubting, for most of them, you can point at that cross and say, is what he did on the cross, is that enough to save you? And they'll say, yes, yes, I believe that. What's the question they have? But I don't know if I'm one of the elect. I just don't know if it's for me. It's the same thing as the leper who says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are struggling, can I say something to any struggling Christians in the faith? If you're confident that Jesus' blood was enough to save you, are you? Are you confident that Jesus' blood was enough to save you? Listen, I'm not asking if you think you're one of the elect or if you think that Jesus wants to save you or you think that any of that. I'm asking, do you believe that Jesus' blood was powerful enough to save you? Do you believe his sacrifice is enough? Because if that is the case, if you believe that Jesus is enough and you need him, and you're doubting your salvation here today, 1 John 5 verse 1 says, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, is the Savior, is the one whom God sent to save, you are born of God. You're saved. That's what the Bible says. So if you're struggling with, man, I don't know how God could love me, or I don't know, you know, I get that Jesus did all this stuff, but I don't know if it's for me. Look away from that. Don't look to that. Look to the cross. Look to the power of God and the love of God demonstrated in Christ's sacrifice. Believe that he is the Savior. Guess what? If you believe that you need him, and you believe that he's powerful, and you believe that his sacrifice was enough, you believe that he's the Christ, that's saving faith. You trust in Christ. You trust that he is enough. The final thing, very quickly, is you will not abandon Christ if you value him like Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says. You will not. If we have a high value of Christ, if we value Christ the way that God the Father values His Son, you're not going to abandon Him. Even if the entire world is taken away from you, you are not going to abandon Christ. If you place the utmost value in Him, if you have this grand understanding of who He is, if you value Him as most precious to you, you will not abandon Him. And so, from this text, look at this text. Look at the value that God places upon His Son. And value Christ. Start to value Christ that way. Start to model your value for Christ after the Father's value for His Son. So go to this one who has authority, who's powerful, whose work is finished. He is more than able. And He has said to the one who comes to Him that you will not be cast out. We serve a God and Savior who is totally capable, even though we're totally incapable. It would be insanity to go around Christ, to try, because we can't. No, let us instead trust Him in everything. Let us believe Him in everything. Let us value Him like God values His Son. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to look into Your Word. I pray that You would work now through Your Word. Pray that You would help us, Father. Help us to value Your Son. Help us to even start to value Your Son. Some of us don't value Him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.